Holiness of God, and it's written by R.C. Sproul. In it, he discusses the much-neglected doctrine, the truth of God's tremendous and amazing holiness. And when you read through this book, you'll come to appreciate and see the holiness of God and how it stretches through all the scriptures. So I'd highly recommend this book. If you've not yet read it, take a read. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the cart of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, O God, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we might read it for ourselves. We thank you in it your character is displayed to us marvelously from beginning to end. And Lord, we thank you that you, in this revelation, show us not only who you are, but you show us your character, you show us your plan of salvation, and you show us the means by which we can be reconciled to you. O Lord, we pray that you would take away all the layers of sinfulness, all the hardness of heart from our eyes and our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit we might come to see your beauty, we might come to see your holy character, and as a result, that we would bow down in worship and reverence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I read about a man who was a professor at the University of Chicago, lifetime scientist and writer in science. He decided at one point that he thought that society really needed a spiritual and moral encouragement, and that we had gone astray spiritually and morally. This man was not a Christian, but for some reason he thought he could find the spiritual and moral encouragement and direction from the Bible. And so he started writing a book, which he called In the Beginning Was Wisdom. So he explored the first few chapters of the book of Genesis and tried to make it accessible to the whole world because he thought that in them is contained something for us concerning wisdom. So for instance, when he discusses the Tower of Babel, he talks about the continued problems of the evolution of technology, how it continually grows and even outpaces us. This is a problem which existed back then, and it's a problem that exists now. When he discusses Cain and Abel, he discusses the constant struggle that exists between humanity of jealousy and envy and how we ought to respond to these things today. But the problem that this professor has done by trying to make this book as accessible as possible and trying to make the Bible as accessible as possible is he has actually removed it from us. He has said that the stories contained in the Bible are not in themselves important, but the main thing that's important is the moral lessons that you and I can get from these stories. Sometimes, even Christians feel that the Old Testament is distant, removed, and sometimes even strange. But the reality is this, that this is the Word of God. The reality is this, that the same God who has inspired the Old Testament has inspired the New Testament. The same God who has one single plan for the entirety of history is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The same God by whom we have salvation in Jesus is the God who presents himself in the Old Testament. And it's because of this that we're going to see this evening. The character of God is unchanging from Old Testament to New Testament. So you might read this account of the Ark of the Covenant moving from one place to another in ancient Israel, and you might wonder to yourself, what does this have to do with my life? What does this have to do with my struggles at work and with family and with friends? What does this have to do with my battle against sin? The answer is, friends, this passage is for you. Because if it's part of the Old Testament, by faith, this is your story. This is part of your life. Because in it, your God is described. The plan that your God has arranged for all of history is described in it. Plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the plan of renewal. So let's look at this passage in front of us this evening. This passage is part of a series of passages which we've already discussed, where we see David has finally become king over all of Israel. He's no longer merely king just over Judah. He's now king over Israel. After the great civil war has ravaged Israel, there is a great peace that comes upon the land of Israel. As King David moves into the great city of Jerusalem after he's anointed, he is the anointed king going to Jerusalem and securing the borders against the Philistines. And now we see David's true intention as king. David doesn't want to be a king like Saul, who merely was a military leader in Israel. He doesn't want to be a king like Ish-bosheth, who was merely someone appointed and used as a puppet perform their military tasks. No, David wants to be a spiritual king. He wants what he sees as the political and what he sees as the spiritual to go hand in hand. And you know what? That was exactly God's intention for the king in Israel, according to Deuteronomy. So we find here in this passage, one of the first actions that David takes as king is he goes out to Kiriath-Jearim to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you might remember what happened to the Ark of the Covenant before in 1 Samuel. The people of Israel had thought to themselves, we will use the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol. If we have the Ark of the Covenant in battle, we will never lose against anyone. Rather than turning their hearts to God and then asking God whether they should go into battle and then going into battle with the Lord's blessing, they use the things of God as tokens and take them into battle. And the result is they lost the Ark. We're going to go back into some of the history once again, what happens to the Ark after that. But we see that the Ark causes such tremendous difficulties for the people of the Philistines. And then finally it lands up in Kiriath-Jearim, where it stays for about 20 years. That's where our story picks up today. It tells us there in 1 Samuel, that the people of Israel longed for the Lord. And now that the Ark of the Covenant was gone, this longing intensified because God's presence was removed from them. It wasn't centrally focused in Israel anymore. It was away from them. So the first thing David wants to do as king is he wants to restore the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Not only does he want to be a political leader, not only does he want to be a military leader, but centrally, David wants to be a man after God's own heart. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the people of Israel so that they might know the very presence of God. And so that's exactly what we read in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "And David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And he arose and went with all the people who were with him. And they went to go get the ark." You know, this passage is incredible. It's a unique and rare passage in the Bible. I want to say that about every passage in the Bible, but this one is doubly so. What we learn in this passage is we learn centrally about God's holiness. And there are three things I want to show you about God's character as the holy God that we find in this incident concerning the ark. The first one is that God's presence is holy. God's presence is holy. You see, in verse 2, we read of David and his men going forth to go get the Ark of the Covenant. But even as they go out to get the Ark of the Covenant, the author of 2 Samuel reminds us, what is this Ark of the Covenant? Take a look at verse 2. "And David arose with all the people who were with him in Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." Friends, the Ark of the Covenant was no mere object in ancient Israel. This wasn't any trifle. This wasn't a trivial thing. This was something that God had commissioned that the people of Israel design in exactly the proportions that he wanted to design it in. On the outside, this ark was made from wood, which was overlaced with gold throughout it. It had two poles in so that people could carry it. And on top of it were two cherubims, often depicted, although we are not certain what they looked like, with wings overstretched and with the bodies of lions. Cherubims were great and mighty angels, and they were supposed to be the ones who represented the very presence of God. On the Ark of the Covenant, their faces were bent downwards in reverence to God, much as in that great vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels covered their faces so that they would not look directly into the holiness of God. So it is with the golden angels on the Ark of the Covenant, their faces bent downwards in reverence. On the inside, we've read that the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that were given to Moses, were inside the ark, alongside Aaron's staff that budded, and a golden urn with manna from the Exodus, so that throughout Israel's history, they would remember the way in which God saved them through the Exodus. But you might say, this sounds like an extraordinary object. It's made out of gold. It's made out of one of the most precious metals we know. But what makes it really special? Is it the fact that the Ten Commandments are in there? Is it the fact that there's a golden urn in there with manna from heaven? Is it the fact that Aaron's staff is in there? And the answer to that is no. The Ark of the Covenant was special because of the placement that God wanted it to have in the tabernacle. You might remember when God gave the designs of the tabernacle to the people of Israel. He said that there would be different levels and layers in the tabernacle. In the innermost court, at the farthest end of the tabernacle, was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And there was only one object in the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant. No one was allowed to go in there. The high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in that scene where the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of God descends on that place like a cloud. The Shekinah glory shines forth from that. The priest encounters God himself, much like God presented himself to Moses. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was special, not because it was made out of gold, but because God had designed it to represent and show forth his presence amongst the people of God. That's exactly what we read in verse 2. Take a look. In verse 2, we read that they wanted to bring the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. It says that God is enthroned on the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant. Now we know that God is not confined to time and space. He is the God who has created everything, time, space, and everything. So he is not confined by an ark or a temple or a tabernacle. But yet, God has designed this ark so that his presence might be represented to the people of Israel. That the people of Israel would know our God is in our midst. Friends, the Ark of the Covenant was holy because the presence of the Lord was with it. You might ask yourself, where do I find the presence of the Lord today? We don't know where the ark is or whether it was destroyed. We don't know exactly what happened to it or the last time it was mentioned. But where do we find the presence of God today? We don't find it in an ark. We don't find it in a temple. We don't find it in a tabernacle. So where can we find God himself? Where does God reside? Where can we go so that we might meet with God himself in his holy presence? Well, we're told that God is the one who is everywhere. There is nowhere where we can go and flee from his presence because there he is already. God has filled the whole universe with his very presence. He who exists even beyond the reaches of the universe is not confined to the spaces that he has made. But he is everywhere present. You might say, well, if God is everywhere present, how can I know the presence of God? And the answer is, when Jesus came to earth, we are told that Jesus took on flesh and that he tabernacled amongst us. The presence of God in the form of a human being was on earth. So if you want to know how can I experience the presence of God myself, the answer is you can go to Jesus. Because in Jesus the very fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in him we know that same Shekinah glory. Jesus has also sent us his very Holy Spirit. We are told, as we've seen already, that the church and the individual Christian who has known the Lord Jesus by faith, God has changed them from vessels that are merely meant for destruction to become vessels that are indeed the temple of the living God. So when you and I think about where the presence of the Lord might be met, it is not on this mountain or that mountain. It is not in this place or that place. It is in the person of Jesus. It is by the mediation of the Holy Spirit. And it's in a place where people confess Jesus as Lord. There the presence of God is known. The holy presence of God. We also learn a second thing about God's holiness this chapter. And that is, God's judgment is holy. God's judgment is holy. We'll be spending most of our time in our reflection on this part of it, which we find in verses 3 to verses 9. In it, we find this dramatic incident where we see that Uzzah, he was probably a Kohathite, he was struck down when he touched the ark of the Lord. God killed Uzzah in this incident. Now you might ask yourself, how could this happen? How could someone who is separated for the task of transporting the ark, how could he die in this incident? And the answer is very simple. The holiness of God was forgotten. The holiness of God was forgotten. How can we see this in this incident? Well, firstly, we can see it when the word of God is forgotten. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. It says that as they were announcing that this is the ark of the Lord on whose the name of God was, and he was enthroned on it, it tells us in verse 3 that they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Now they thought that if they had prepared a cart, consecrated it, made it ritually pure, then surely they can use this cart to transport the ark of the covenant. They thought that if they had the right works, they could bring it to the place where it needs to be. The problem is, they had forgotten God's word. God had given them very clear instructions on how they ought to transport the Ark of the Covenant. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we read this. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out after the sons of Kohath shall come and carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. They are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. You see, the sons of Kohath were specifically set aside that they might carry the Ark of the Covenant. But the way they were instructed in the Old Testament by God himself, who had given the designs of the Ark of the Covenant, on whose where the presence of the Holy God rests, this is the very God who told them exactly what they should do. They should not carry it on carts. They should carry it with the golden poles that were provided. This is what God instructed to his people. In fact, he told them, he warned them, if you touch any of these holy things, you will surely die. So this, them taking the Ark of the Covenant, putting it on a cart, is a prelude to disaster in Israel. What we can expect to happen next indeed happens next. But this always happens when the word of God is forgotten. You see, this was clear. If Uzzah was a Kohathite, that meant that he had to read these passages which were specific instructions to him and the rest of his people, how exactly they ought to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But the word of God was forgotten. If you wonder why it is that God sometimes pours forth his anger and his wrath on humanity, the answer is the word of God is forgotten. And that's exactly what we find in this passage. The second thing we find here in this incredible drama that unfolds is as the Ark of the Covenant is being carried forward by this new cart, David and his men, this 3,000 people that are gathered together so that they can witness the Ark of the Covenant finally coming back to the land of Israel, they start celebrating in verse 5. But this is a premature celebration. Take a look at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You see, they were before the Lord and they were sincerely celebrating that the Lord had brought the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, and he's bringing it back to Israel so that the people of Israel might know the presence of the Lord and that they might worship God for who he is. But this was a premature celebration because they had not counted on the truth that God always does according to his character. That God had forewarned them what would happen if they were to do such things and carry the Ark of God on a cart and touch the very Ark of the Lord. And that leads us to, thirdly, the judgment of God revealed in verses 6 and 7. We see in verse 6 that they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and there we read that the oxen stumbled, and that Uzzah put his hand in front of the ark as the oxen stumbled because he knew that he didn't want to allow the Ark of God, which was the most holy object in all of Israel, to touch the ground the floor that was in front of them. Uzzah put his hand out so that he might save the ark, preserve it, catch the ark before it touches the ground. But the Lord, it tells us, struck Uzzah dead. Now you might ask yourself, why would God do that? Was Uzzah not doing a good thing when he was trying to save the ark of God from falling and touching the floor and the ground? Why is it that God would strike this man dead who clearly has these good intentions to save the ark of God? The answer is because of the holiness of God. This chapter shows us once again the incredible holiness of God. The holiness of God means the perfect moral purity of God, that God is without any moral imperfections, that he is without blemish, that he is perfectly pure, that he's perfectly righteous in all he does. He does what is right always and every occasion. And because of that, when we have the presence of God in the tabernacle, priests had to consecrate themselves before they could enter the tabernacle, because if they did not do it, they'd be struck dead. The same thing when God revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai, and he revealed himself with thunder and loud clasps. And the result was, the people said, "We cannot deal with the holiness of God. It is too much for us. Moses, you go up and be our representative." We see the same theme throughout the Bible. Central to God's character is his holiness, his perfect moral purity. The fact that God is without any moral blemish whatsoever, that he is morally good and upright. He is holy and filled with glory. This is exactly the scene that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, where God commissions him to go to the nation of Israel and proclaim judgment against them. In that scene, Isaiah sees God. And in that scene, he sees him in the throne of his temple. There, as Isaiah sees the train of the robe of God, the angels announce continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come." Tell me, of which of God's attributes does it say that he is thrice that attribute? Does it say that God is love and love and love? Does it say that God is good and good and good? Here we see the angels, who know much better than us, when they stand before God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They know God's perfect character. We see the same thing with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who when they wanted to come and offer in accordance with their own traditions, when they wanted to come offer strange fire before the Lord, God struck them down as well. Why is that? Well, the answer is, the holiness of God is so perfect that God acts in judgment when he is in the direct presence of sin. It's a wonder then that any of us live to this day because of the sin that's in our hearts. But this is the theme of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Even as Hannah sang that so beautifully in the beginning of the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, she realized that the holiness of God indeed means his grace also towards those who trust in him. She sang in her song, "There is none holy like the Lord." She realized what Isaiah saw. She realized what Nadab and Abihu experienced. She realized and understood what Uzzah was about to experience as he reached out his hand to save the Ark of the Covenant. So you might ask yourself, why is it that the holiness of God leads to the judgment of Uzzah in this case? Well, the first part of the answer was that God had promised that's exactly how it would be. If he were to touch any of the holy things, God had promised he would die. But there's another reason for it. Uzzah, by stretching out his hand, was committing the sin of presumption. He was presuming that his hand is holier than the ground on which the ark is about to fall. And he was deeply mistaken. His hand, which is part of his body, which is part of his life, has sin in it. And the holy presence of God, in the direct presence of sin, leads to judgment. So the judgment of God is holy. The reason God judges is because his character requires it in his holiness. And so we see that Uzzah dies that day. It tells us that the place then was called Perez Uzzah. Now you might already remember the word Perez was very frequently used in the previous chapter, where God broke forth against the people of the Philistines to break through their ranks so that he might accomplish a victory for the people of Israel. Now God Perezes on his own people. He breaks forth against his own people because they act in violation of his word and they act in violation of his holiness. So how does David respond to all of this? David responds with fear, and David responds with anger. We're told in verse 8 this, "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." And in verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day." The reality is the only right response to a recognition of the holiness of God is reverent awe. When we stand before a holy God, we have to realize we are not standing in front of another normal human person. We are standing before the one who has no moral blemishes, who is perfect in all his ways. And we are standing before one as people who have unclean lips, unclean hands, and live in societies that are unclean before the Lord. How do we stand a chance to stand before such a God? We don't. God is holy, and we are not. When we start thinking about how this applies to our own lives, we are very quick to rush to the gospel and say that the only way that the holiness of God against our sinfulness is overcome is through the death of Jesus. And that is absolutely correct and true. But Christians, we need to think and meditate on the truth that God is holy, that there is no way that sinners can stand before him. There is no way that sinners can touch the holy things of God. There is no way that sinners can go to be with God forever. There is no way that sinners can behold the face of the one who is perfectly holy. There is no way in the universe that any of us could stand before a holy God. But there is one way. And that is, if the Holy Son of God were to come to take our place, if the Holy Son of God would take the punishment for our unholiness, only then and then alone can we stand before God. Without him, there is no entering the holy presence of God. There's one last aspect of holiness that we learn about in this chapter, and that is God's blessing is holy. God's blessing is holy. This is maybe one of the most surprising things about this chapter. This chapter where we've seen the holiness of God in his ark, which is represented in his temple and in his tabernacle, which shows forth the presence of God, which is holy, and no one can enter there who is not. We've seen the holiness of God in judgment against sinful human beings, even those who are set apart, the Kohathites, specifically for the task of carrying the ark. But now in verses 10 to 11, we find that the holiness of God blesses his people. The holiness of God blesses his people. In verse 10 we read, "So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months." And what do we expect to hear? We might expect to hear that judgment came on the house of Obed-Edom, like with the Philistines. But what do we hear? "And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." You see, there is a way that God has made that when we encounter the holiness of God, yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, God is a consuming fire. Yes, none of us can stand before God and live. None of us can behold the full glory of God and live. But God has made a way through grace that the encounter with God's holiness does not always lead to judgment. And if it doesn't lead to judgment, as in the case of Obed-Edom, and as in the case of every person who has believed in Jesus Christ unto salvation, the holiness of God is a blessing. Because in it, we see God. We see the infinite glory of an almighty God who has created all things, sustains all things, and through his moral perfection is creating for himself a place where his character is known and proclaimed day by day in everything that we do. The new heavens and the new earth, where his holiness is revealed, unveiled, and we see the full glory of God. It is the place of blessing. But for now, he has tasked us to remain here on earth. He has tasked us to proclaim the holiness of God, that judgment is coming, but it's because of the love of God that God has made a way that we might know his presence in holiness. Let's pray together.